It seems a lot of questions were being asked on the last day of Jesus' life, some by Pilate, who asked him who he was and what truth is, and some by Jesus himself. And he had a question for the Heavenly Father, why God had forsaken him, and he had a question for his disciples, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? And that, I think, is the substance of Brother Rick's message today, and we're eager to hear what he has to say. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Dick, very much. And brethren, we do thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of being here with you. And we thank the Columbus Brethren for giving us an opportunity to share some thoughts. We bring you the love and greetings of my wife, Ruth, who's at home. She had other obligations this weekend, I'm afraid. Would love to have her here. And as I was leaving last night to drive on down, as I was leaving, the house was being filled with guests. Sister Mary Geisinger and Brother David and Sister Marcia Hawk and Sister Helen Balecki were coming over, and they wanted their love specially sent here to the convention with all of you. And as you can imagine, as they're feeling the weight of their experiences, and we also think of Sister Cook and the brethren in Chicago as well. It's already mentioned with Brother and Sister Brand and their family. And there's just a lot of sorrow. And we're not surprised that at our memorial season that we do have sobering experiences that help set the tone. The beauty of the truth is that these experiences will not make us morose. They will not be with us forever. We just have seasons that are heavier and more burdensome than others, and in the Lord's wisdom and by His grace, He knows how to make them more temperate and moderate, that we might bear them, even though at times we're very surprised at what a burden it can be. I think of the subject that we were assigned as one of the more solemn moments in Scripture that is recorded for us. As Brother Dick alluded, Jesus in His own words said, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? So we're going to suggest that the period of time that they were together in the Garden of Gethsemane was probably not much longer than an hour, even though we do think it was probably a little longer than that. But nonetheless, it was a hour that is packed with insights into our Lord's earthly experience, human experience, that we probably find almost no other place. And we do think that that is not just information to process, we don't want to demean it, but it is instructional to us to help us as new creatures following in the Master's footsteps. Now, the account on the program is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 35 to 41. I'm also going to say it's recorded, these events, in Matthew, 26th chapter, verses 36 to 46, and in Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. Let me say that I think Matthew gives us the most information about that experience. Mark gives us a few little different insights we'll highlight. Luke probably gives us a little less amount, indeed. It's in Luke that, though, is mentioned about the angel coming to comfort Jesus and about the possibility of the bloody sweat. We'll talk about that. And in the Gospel of John, while he talks about the arrest taking place at the garden, he doesn't cover the events of the other three Gospels regarding our Lord's three times in prayer to the Heavenly Father and His talking with His disciples concerning this watching with him. So we won't be visiting the Gospel of John on that aspect. Now, the garden at Gethsemane is supposed to have belonged to the family of James and John. Tradition tells us this. We're not sure. But we do think it's probable in the sense that Jesus felt comfortable to go there with his disciples that night. This was a place they could retire. And apparently it was a place that Judas Iscariot, who had been previously dismissed after the Passover meal, would know where Jesus and his disciples would be, because remember, Judas the traitor led the band to the garden to arrest Jesus. So we think that as a tradition, that's reasonable. Also, we'll suggest that Mark is probably, and again we're not sure, but probably the young lad, remember, that was naked and had a linen wrapped about his body, and then when the arresting band arrived and the disciples were dismissed and fled, that some of the young men who were of the arresting party laid hold on this young man, but the young man left his linen cloth and ran off naked. Now, it's only recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and so we're going to suggest that it probably was Mark, and tradition has it that Mark might have been of this same family as well. Now, undoubtedly, Jesus had a great desire to be alone in prayer and left the upper room after the paschal meal, after dismissing Judas, after instituting the memorial emblems, singing a hymn. They went out into the night, and as they then left the city and made their way out of the city walls, down through the Kidron Valley and up the gentle slope of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, it was along that way that possibly the prayer took place that Brother Rolando so nicely discussed with us. Jesus probably thought of having private time alone with his Father, indeed, with his disciples. He also might have had a thought that he knew he was to be arrested. His time was come, and he had been trying to forewarn his disciples as best he could. He might have had in mind, too, that if they had stayed in the upper room and the arrest took place there, his disciples would have been entrapped. They wouldn't have been able to be dismissed by our Lord and fled. But we remember in John 18th chapter, it does record there that Jesus made sure that these, his disciples, were to be let go unmolested. And he saw to it that that took place. And there also might be the thought that Jesus might have been concerned about the owner of the upper room, that maybe there would be some negative repercussions by the arresting party against him as maybe being a cohort with these rebels and with Jesus. And so there might have been a number of considerations. It certainly isn't unlike the Master that when he had his greatest need, he might have also thought of making preparations on behalf of those whom he loved so that none would suffer unduly on his account unless it was by their own free choice. Now into this 1 hour, or shortly more than that, there was crowded a almost mental cruelty of a crushing weight of realizing all the circumstances that were impending upon our Lord that evening and the burden of the next day. We might suggest that he could have thoughts along this lines of the desolation to be experienced when even his beloved disciples, overcome by fear and dismay, should be forsake him, Peter even denying him, the sorrowful reflections on the irretrievable loss of Judas, upon the course of the Jewish nation, his own people, who despised him and were about to call down upon their own heads the vengeance of blood, saying, "His blood be upon us and our children." He foresaw the terrible calamities that in consequence must soon overwhelm them. Remember, Jesus prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem that would follow told the women on the Via Della Rosa that not to weep for him, but for their own selves, because they were going to have a more troubled experience than even he. He was willingly going to his death. He felt the burden of responsibility, indeed, that we can only imagine, but cannot comprehend, that he had to keep every jot and tittle of the divine law. We can't grasp that, because we can't do it. But he could and did, but he felt the weight of that. He knew that he had to fulfill in himself everything that the picture of the Day of Atonement had typified before, which he willingly understood. If he failed in any part of this, the whole effort, his whole mission, would be null and void. No wonder that the Master felt a crushing load of experience. Now, I'd like us to read together in Matthew. I chose the gospel, Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. We'd like to read at least the one account through. You know, we get a subject like this, you never can do it justice. You feel so insufficient for the task. But if we read the scriptures, your own sanctified reasonings and reflections will be blessed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Just here, brethren, we want to consider the different Greek words that the three different gospel narrators give us in this account regarding Jesus' mental and emotional condition. The word sorrowful is a Greek word. It means grieved or sadness. Another Greek word we find in Mark's account is that Jesus was amazed. And this means to be thrown into terror, to alarm thoroughly, to terrify. Another Greek word is very heavy, which means to be deeply depressed, troubled, distressed. And it has the thought of not at home, which I think we would interpret that to mean a homesickness. Another Greek expression is exceeding sorrowful. And this has the thought of being encompassed with grief. Another Greek word is He was in an agony, and we pick that up in Luke's account. And this has the thought of a conflict, a severe mental and emotional struggle. Now, I just want to stop here for a second. Six different Greek words are contained in this short narration, and each one is a different word. But, brethren, I would like us to stop and think that none of us accept the thought that Jesus was less than perfect as a human. We all believe he was perfect unto the end. That's our ransom price. We all know and have read from Scripture he had the Spirit without measure. We all know, because we have the history of being able to look back and see, that he did all things perfectly. He had not failed. So what I'm going to suggest is that when we or some of our brethren have severe emotional or mental struggles and trials or depression, where they feel as if they're nigh unto death, Jesus' own words, it's not a failure of the new creature. How could we, as imperfect humans who the Lord knows are but dust, expect to do better than the Master when we find ourselves under the Lord's direction, or maybe through some of our waywardness, finding ourselves under the heavy hand of God that would lead us to maybe a state of emotional or mental depression or struggle? It's not that we want to remain there, even as the Master didn't. But let us not berate ourselves or berate others if they find themselves enduring such a condition. It does not necessarily reflect anything to do with their new creature, but could have everything to do with the frailties of the human flesh and or the reasonable expectation that such a load of stress that was on the Master produced this kind of anguish and heartache and distress could be our lot and our experience with much less pressure. We don't have the burden of the world on our shoulders the way the Master did. But we aren't perfect. And we have the Spirit by measure. So let us take great comfort. This is our Lord's experience. Now I'd like us to turn to Hebrews 5. Paul, in writing on this a number of years later, by inspiration gives us insight. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Just here, brethren, Paul tells us that the Master had strong cryings and tears before the Lord. Yeah, tears may be our lot. And some of us might experience it more than others. But the Master has been there. The Master knows what we're passing through when we're having this kind of struggle and distress. That should give us great encouragement. And I, once again, let me just emphasize, let us not overly berate ourselves if we find ourselves having these type of struggles within. Now we'd like to turn to the Luke account, because there it's recorded about the bloody sweat. Now, as Bible students, we love to discuss the details. And I'm right there with everyone else in doing so. But I have to say that whether these verses regarding the bloody sweat are meant to actually be part of the Word of God or not, there's some question. Even though we will say the weight of scriptural and manuscript testimony is that they're probably spurious. The Sinaitic has it. The Sinaitic first corrector puts a note in to omit it. The Vatican 1209 omits it, and the Alexandrian omits it. So the actual weight of manuscripts are probably for their omission. But there is some reason to think it is possible. Brother Russell generally treated it as being there, but not always. So let's look at this, and we're going to read it two different ways. We're in Luke 22, and we're going to pick up in verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven and strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Verse 43 and 44 are the two verses in question. They could be omitted, as we talked about. Let me read it without them and notice the flow here. I'm starting in verse 41 again. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. It flows nicely without them. So we can't argue the 100% that they're not there, but it's probable that they are to be omitted. Now, it's interesting that Matthew would have been in the garden. He was not one of the three, Peter, James, and John, who were taken a little deeper into the shade of the garden. But he would have been there. We got his gospel account. He doesn't record this. He gives us other details. Mark, who we suggested was probably there, but also Mark's gospel is probably Peter's reflections on Peter's experiences with Jesus. So Peter would have been there. And we think Mark might have possibly been there. They give us more details than Luke, but they omit it. Luke, the physician, wasn't there, and he's writing, undoubtedly by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but he's writing from other information as well, from the apostles, and he gives us the shortest narration on this event, and he leaves out the wording of the three prayers that Jesus gave to the Heavenly Father and leaves out about his feeling nigh unto death, but he includes this about the angel and the possible bloody sweat. So it actually doesn't seem as if it keeps in keeping with Luke to include it. Now, I'm going to leave it there at that, because I think that if they are to be included, the bloody sweat demonstrates the great nervous strain that was on the Master. And we find no fault with that. In other words, a perfect human gets hungry, as Jesus hungered in the 40 days in the wilderness because he was fasting. Jesus got tired. They put him in the ship before the great storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they said that he was asleep in the front of the ship. They took him into the boat because he was tired, and he was sleeping through the storm. Jesus cried. He cried at seeing the sorrow of others. And here we read in Hebrews 5 that he cried unto the Heavenly Father under his stress. So if he had a bloody sweat, it does not take away from his perfect humanity, nor does it take away from his spirituality. It's the reasonable reaction on the nervous system of carrying such a burden and load. It's not unlike the Heavenly Father to have comforted Jesus. We read in Hebrews 5 that Jesus was comforted in that he was heard. How that actually happened, Matthew and Mark do not tell us. Luke suggests if this passage is true, then an angel came and comforted Jesus. Well, that's happened before too, didn't it? After the 40 days in the wilderness in Matthew 4, an angel was sent to comfort Jesus. So that wouldn't be unlike the Heavenly Father to have done that. But we could also look at it that the comfort Jesus received was the Holy Spirit bringing to his mind, remembering the end of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, that at the end, it tells us that Jesus would see the travail of his soul and rejoice. To know from Old Testament prophecy that he would be successful in carrying out his ransoming sacrifice. That was probably the reassurance he received. Now, apparently the Heavenly Father didn't just talk to Jesus. At least it doesn't seem so on this occasion. Why do I suggest that? Jesus went three times in prayer and prayed the same words. I often thought that Jesus, when he would pray, would just automatically hear something back from the Heavenly Father. Maybe that's true on occasions. But here Jesus went three times before he got his reassurance. Praying, what Paul says in Hebrews 5, with supplications, strong cryings and tears. He was pleading. Matthew says he fell on his face. Mark says he fell on the ground. Here, Luke says he kneeled down. But I get the vision in my mind when I put myself back in that experience as a watcher behind a tree. I see the Master prostrate, crying out to his Father. Quiet sobs, pleading his case, expressing his concerns, unburdening his heart. An hour in prayers. How he wanted to be comforted by his disciples. Brethren, they weren't up to the task. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. They couldn't grasp the pain and agony the Master was passing through. They couldn't quite conceive how he was Messiah and the kingdom wasn't going to be shortly established and all things were going to be glorious. Weren't they to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? They knew he was sorrowful. They couldn't help him. Luke tells us that they were sleeping for sorrow. Verse 45, he came back to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Mark tells us that they didn't know what to say. Mere mortal men. Talk of a traitor. Talk of dying. Talk of being crucified. How did this comport with the establishment of the kingdom? He who had walked away from previous entrapments and ensnarements by his enemies, they couldn't imagine how the Master could be so burdened. The phrase, watch and pray, that was Jesus. I'm not going to say it's his legacy, no, but it was just about Jesus' parting words of instructions to his disciples. Can't say quite the last, but very close to the last. But brethren, Jesus was watching and praying. He could have said, follow my example. Because he was watching and praying. He was watching not just for the approach of Judas and the arresting posse, as it were. He was watching first and foremost for some indication from the Heavenly Father that all was well between he and him. This was the burden of his prayer. There was a cup, a container of experiences that were so crushing to him. He was so concerned that he craved an acknowledgement that all things were on course. Now, one of the things that Brother Russell offers as a suggestion as to what was the particular experience, this cup that Jesus desired not to have to drink of, what might it be? It certainly wasn't dying. You know, Jesus had committed to that. And to be honest with you, it was his way back to the heavenly courts. Remember, he longed to have the glory which he had with the Father before. He longed for home. He was homesick here. Dying was his way of getting home. Could the dying process been a concern? It would to me. I was thinking of being crucified. But there's a particular expression that probably gives us insight into this particular, and it's found in Hebrews 12, not a place I would have looked for it, but you'll remember it right off. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the King James says, despising the shame. And I think in the Greek it has the thought of disregarded the shame. But I don't know that the King James might not capture Jesus' emotion at the time. Jesus despised the shame. He didn't despise the pain. It's the shame of the cross that he despised. So as Brother Russell suggests, possibly the cup, the particular experience that Jesus asked, if it were possible that it would be passed, that the shame of being hung on a tree would be spared. What's the peculiarity of why, say, hung on a tree? Well, let's take a look at Galatians, the third chapter. You can do no better than to read it from the apostle himself. Galatians 3. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Here it is. Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This is it. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This is from Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, and the Heavenly Father gave instruction that anyone hung on a tree was accursed of God. We think it was planted there by the Heavenly Father to demonstrate that indeed the manner of Jesus' death was to be crucified, hung on a tree, so that he would bear undeservedly the accursement of God for the nation of Israel who had failed to live up to the law requirements that their forefathers had pledged to do. The ransom price of his perfect humanity pays the ransom price for which the Jew and all the descendants of Adam, and including Adam, received the benefit of. But the manner of death, the peculiarity of this crucifixion, here is explained for us that Jesus particularly bore that, and we would suggest for the nation of Israel. If I can walk off here for a second. The two crosses on the chart. A ransom and taking the penalty for the nation of Israel. A double condemnation rested upon the nation. One of Adam and one in failing to keep the law. And Paul, writing here as a Jew, could write, he took the curse for us. Jesus was to be portrayed as a blasphemer. This was Satan's desire. This was the religious leader's desire, was to have Jesus portrayed in such a way as to show him in ignominy as one accursed of God in the public eye. They didn't want him to be considered a martyr and make his death more powerful. They actually wanted him to be portrayed as accursed of God in the Jewish mind to try to take away from Jesus' fame and authority that he had exercised. But our Master showed his supreme love and loyalty and obedience in submissively saying, "But not my will, rather thy will be done." There are so many times we find ourselves in trials and in testings where we almost don't know what to do, which way to turn, which decision to make. And it's almost in times like that that we almost wish someone could come in and give us some instruction. But I think if we can reduce it, if it's possible to reduce it into our mind, what would be the most submissive course, that I think we'll probably find our answer. It's a talent to be able to reduce a complex problem and simplify it so we can make a right decision. But if we can keep our motive as simple as possible and unbeclouded by all the frailties of the flesh and all our shortcomings and the sin which doth so easily beset us of pride and vainglory and selfishness, and if we can reduce it to humility, to obedience, to submission, regardless of how it might seem to others or to our flesh, I think we can find our answer. I think we can find our answer. And in that, even if we made the wrong decision, but from the right motive, our Lord can still bring a blessing out of it. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 7 once again. And we want to touch on our Lord's concerns in the garden from another perspective. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. At the end of the verse, Paul writes that part of his supplications was that he might be saved from death. That's the King James. But the Greek, the word is ek, E-K, and has the thought of out of. What a world of difference that makes. Jesus was desiring to be saved out of death. Remember we mentioned that the way for Jesus to return to the heavenly courts was to die. So it wasn't death. His concern was to be saved out of death. See, if he hadn't done everything just right, when he died on the cross, he would have gone into oblivion, extinction. Because he would have had a redeemer. So he was praying that he would be saved out of death by a resurrection, as a new creature, that he would be raised out of death. And he was on the third day. And he was heard in that he feared. And we can only imagine what it would be like to have spent ages past with his heavenly Father, who was daily the heavenly Father's delight, for ages and ages, to leave the warmth and the beauty and the comfort and the companionship of his heavenly Father to come down to this dark, dreary, sin-burdened world full of sorrow and death, to have the thought that if you'd done something wrong, you'd never get to go home again. Not only did you fail the Father, not only did you fail your disciples and the women, not only did you fail the groaning creation, not only would you miss the companionship of Gabriel and the other angels, now you'd never get to go home. He knew life more abundantly than we can even imagine. So he really knew what was at stake. So we pick up from Paul, and it's amazing, these two insights. The shame of the cross, he despised the shame of the cross, not the pain, but particularly the shame of the cross, and he was feared that he would have been left in death. These were some of his concerns that we can really latch on to with Scripture and come to understand. I wanted to say this to you because I don't have an exact answer. And if you have some insights, I'd love your input. When Jesus hung on the cross, toward the end, remember, he said, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we reason, logically, that as Jesus suffered undeservingly that which the sinner suffers, part of what is suffered is a break with communion with God. When the Father, as it were, turned his face of favor away from Jesus, it seemed like that's when he cried out. Do you think Jesus knew about that experience beforehand? If he did, undoubtedly, this might have entered as part of this cup that he asked might have passed. If he didn't, we could just imagine that traumatic shock, like a whiplash, emotional whiplash on the cross, to experience that break of communion. Something happened for the Master to cry out. Did he maybe pick that up from Psalm 22? And foreknew this might have been his experience. But it might have been an experience he couldn't imagine what it would be like. If it was, that might have been part of the cup that he was concerned about. When Jesus says, "I delight to do thy will," with what we've read, he was saying those words through tears and through agony. I receive great comfort from that, because when we have our distress, we might not feel that, how could the Father be pleased with us because we're distressed even when we're sacrificing to try to do his will? Sometimes that sacrifice will bring such tears. Sometimes our failures will bring such heartache. And we go before the Lord and we think, how can I be really doing his will pleasingly when I'm so disconcerted, so upset? So here Jesus, undoubtedly, in his prayers, with what we read, "I delight to do thy will, Lord," was said through his tears. There's an aspect in the phrases of watching, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We would like to just consider a few other places where the same expression is recorded to might give us a little bit of insight on how we might understand what watching and praying means when they're used together in this way. Let's consider Luke 21. Now in Luke 21, in the context, Jesus, of course, was prophesying and instructing about what would be taken at the, particularly at the end of the age, the time we're living in, brethren. But indeed, the instruction is profitable throughout the age. In Luke 21, let's start in verse 34. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting," or that is, weighted down with self-indulgence, "and drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." Here's our phrase. "Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus' own words, of course, earlier. Watch and pray. But in the context, he's demonstrating that we should basically be alert, be aware, have our spiritual sensibilities heightened in order to understand what's taking place in our life, with our brethren, and almost globally, if you will, to understand where we are in the stream of time. But let me say it's a spiritual alertness, but not to the point of a panic or an anxiety, because that becomes counterproductive. If we have an energy, let's use it in a productive way to watch in a productive manner through our studies, through our prayers, as instructed, by watching providential overrulings in our lives, and also watching backwards in our life to see how the Ebenezers of the Lord has helped us along the way. So we're watching around us, but we watch also backwards in our life, in our experience of how the Lord has worked with us. This will help us offset the cares of this life that he brings out here. Now, we'd also like to look at Mark 13. Mark 13, verse 33. And this, again, our Lord is prophesying about the end times, our day. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a journey who left his house and gave authority unto his servants and to every man in his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or at the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you asleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So here the watching, we're to be watching as faithful servants for our Lord's return so that we would know how to best serve the Lord when he returned. Living in the day of his return, brethren, it strikes me that this scripture is more important than ever that we are to be watching and not sleeping. The world is asleep. They're not aware of the return. But as the Lord's servants, we're blessed with the knowledge he has returned, but with it comes then the combination of responsibility, privilege in serving the Master. But here is our watching and praying. Let us now look, please, to Ephesians 6:18. Now, of course, this is Paul writing. Paul adds a few things here that we thought were helpful. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. The prayer and supplication seems to demonstrate a greater sense of urgency, an urgency, more than a giving of thanks when we break bread, more than just a return of thanks to the Lord for some occasion, but actually a praying and supplication, and it says in the Spirit. So that, in other words, this is the new creature communing with the Heavenly Father. And it brings out that it should be watching with all perseverance. Let's not grow weary, because for many of us living in this time of our Lord's return, we can let the passage of time kind of make us grow drowsy in the privileges and opportunities we have. So there's a perseverance, a pressing on. Even as the Master in the garden went three times to the Heavenly Father, he persevered in prayer even as his disciples slept. And notice that there is a supplication for all saints that Paul associates with this. And this supplication, a watching there with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, it does us well to consider one another's burdens and trials, because it lifts us out of ourselves. It's a selflessness that assists us in rising above our own personal concerns and putting them in perspective under the Lord's direction. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. 2 Corinthians 1. And verse 11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us. And the brethren use the expression, we have a partnership in prayer. This is what Jesus was asking his disciples in that garden to do. Pray with him. Pray with him that he might be strengthened. And here we have this opportunity, as Paul writes, that it's a helping together by prayer that we don't want to neglect. But here in 2 Corinthians, look in the 6th chapter, and look in verse 5. Paul is giving a list here of experiences that he thought were evidences of his apostleship and ministry. But notice here in verse 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, and here's the word, in watchings, in fastings. So Paul lists that one of the evidences of his ministry was he was in watchings. Well, fortunately, he elaborates on this a little bit in the same book, the 11th chapter and verse 27. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Again, it's another list of things which he suffers on behalf of Christ. And in here he writes, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst. In watchings often. I'm going to tell you the mental picture I get when I think of being in watchings. It was a slide in the photo drama, but it's a famous piece of art. I can't tell you who did it, but you'll remember. It's called The Doctor. And it's a peasant's hut. And there is a little boy, apparently, a little child, sick in bed. And there is a lampshade askew on a little gas lamp. And there is a doctor sitting on a chair with his head in his hands looking at this poor sick child. And in the background, in the darkness, you can barely make out, there's the father and the mother. The mother is sitting at the table, her head in her hands, and the father has his hand on her shoulder. And you can well imagine the situation. The poor child is sick, maybe dying. The doctor has done what he could. He doesn't know more to do. What are they doing? They're watching. They're watching. That's how they can show their love. What more can they do? They're trusting it to the Lord. But they watch. And so too, how many of you have watched when one of your loved ones has suffered? Many times. How many of you have watched when you've heard about your brethren suffering and you think about them before the Lord in your reflections, even when you're not in prayer? And so, here, Paul was in his watchings for the church daily in tears. He was concerned over the well-being of the body of Christ, whether he was personally there or not. So Jesus desired his disciples to watch and pray with him as he passed through his agony. But it was prophesied, Psalm 69, he was to have this experience alone. The only one that could comfort him, and he did, was the Heavenly Father. He did get his answer, and then he was the calmest of the calm. From that time to the cross, he was in charge of the situation. But brethren, I'll close with the thought that garden experience is like a little microcosm of our Christian experience. Are we watching unto prayer? Are we watching unto prayer? Lastly, there's a little thought in reprint 46:22. It's just a little thought. Brother Russell and some brethren were in Jerusalem at the time of memorial. And their guide had made a reservation for them in the upper room. They were going to observe the memorial in the traditional upper room. But when they went there that evening, some Mohammedans created such a fuss that he said they had to withdraw because they were afraid for their guide's sake. And they found out later that Mohammedans owned the room, and it was a group of Mohammedans, and the guide had only made arrangements to rent it from several of them and not all of them. So where do you think the pastor and the brethren went that night? It was raining. He says it was showers. But they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the showery rain, they observed the memorial. And Brother Russell observed, this might have been the only time that this had taken place in over 1900 years. But brethren, we leave this sacred consideration with hopefully yours and mine, sanctified imaginations reflecting on what it must have been like that evening. And we can relive that with the Master. And may we be so blessed to do so this year.